Okay, should
good morning. Help you. How's everyone? Hope everyone's having a good Sunday morning. We're about to get into our study of Colossians. Try not to call it Corinthians every time this time. Before we get started, kind of off the subject, but I wanted to let people know, just in case you're interested, there is an orphanage in Nigeria that needs money. They always need money, but they have a special project going on right now. I'm not affiliated with them, but I know the person. I have met the person who runs it, and I know people who visited there multiple times. So I just want to make you aware of it. I'm not going to be bringing up it again. I'm not going to be coming to see you face to face. You know, I'm not trying to solicit money for anyone, but I see these wonderful ads on TV, and I think, how do I really know where the money goes? It's some organization, you know, they may spend it all on themselves. So when I see something like this, where I actually have a connection and actually know a little bit about it, I think it's an opportunity to do a good work where maybe you can have a little bit of trust more than just some anonymous group. So again, I won't bring it up again. If you want to know more, talk to me, talk to Carla. If you don't want to know more, that's fine. Jesus says, the poor will be with you always. That means there is an endless number of opportunities. And I know that you guys will take the opportunities that you choose to take, not the ones that that I pick for you. But if you are interested, just let us know and we'll tell you more and you can make your decision. Okay, so now having said that, let's jump into Colossians. We're maybe going to finish up the first chapter this week. And maybe if we're real lucky, get into the second chapter. But I think we'll probably just finish up chapter one. We read this section last week, but let's go ahead and read the last part of the chapter again to give us a little focus, though I know you all read this week in preparation. This will have it right on the forefront of our minds as we go into it. So Colossians 1, I'm going to start with verse 20 and finish out the chapter. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto him, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, even now hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. If ye continue grounded and settled in the faith and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, am made a minister, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. To them God would make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, for which I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Okay, so as we jump into this part of the text, first thing I want to focus on is Christ says, or Paul says, Christ reconciled all things to himself. Where are the things that Christ reconciled to himself?
Things on earth or things in heaven.
They're in verse 20. Then he points that out. He says that they're on earth and they're in heaven. Now, this is one of those you guys are going to have to help me out. Usually when I write the questions down, I then write down the answers. And I hope I don't have to give the answers. I hope, you know, you give the answers so that you guys can teach the class. But this was one I really couldn't come up with the answer for. I almost didn't ask it. But maybe you guys can help me out. He says, on earth and in heaven. And I wasn't puzzled by Christ reconciling all things on earth. But how does Christ reconcile all things in heaven to God? Tim.
That has to be considered in light of making peace by the blood of his cross, or whatever that is related to that phrase. And it has to do with bringing all things back to where God wants to be. that kingdom that's been talked about is now here, because Christ did what he did. The reconciliation is putting it back in place. So I don't think you take that one statement and separate it from the next one, because one modifies the other.
It's so true. What is, I'll read those two together then. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him reconciled all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, even now have been reconciled. So I think everyone could hear, but make sure if I'm hearing correctly, this has to do with the completeness of Christ's reconciliation, that everything has been thrown out of whack by sin, and Christ is making everything right. Thoughts? Oh, Dempsey?
And so earth and heaven, you might say, were reconciled.
Earth, yeah, that is what he's saying. And it kind of, I don't know if I'm the only one, but it kind of caught me off guard because I'm always focusing on the fallen state of the earth, right? God creates the earth. It's good. And then he creates a garden, and it's a beautiful place. He puts a man there and a woman there. They're sinless, and it's all good. And then suddenly there's sin, and suddenly they're kicked out. And then just, you know, a couple millennia later, he's ready to wipe it all out. And we think about the earth being in a fallen state, but I never really thought about, and we think about Christ being this plan to redeem that, to redeem mankind on this earth. And I was kind of caught off guard when he said Christ redeemed things on heaven, on earth. It makes a point to point it out. You know, usually we just say Christ redeemed. If he'd said Christ redeemed everything, I would have been like, oh, sure. But he says everything, and emphasizes not just on earth, but in heaven.
There are souls that are on the earth in the past. They need to be reconciled. Yeah. There were souls that were in some type of heavenly realm that hadn't been reconciled because they couldn't really get along. You know, the people that died in faith, Abraham, they had to be reconciled, but their souls were in some realm.
Yeah, I didn't think about that. I'll repeat that because I'm not sure if everyone could hear it. But there are people at this time who are going to go to heaven. That Christ's blood is going to wash away their sins, who have already left this earth. I mean, we could talk about Moses, right? We could talk about Noah. Where are these people going to spend their eternity? Well, they already left this earthly world by the time Jesus comes to sacrifice on the cross. So could it be that he's getting at the fact that even those who have already left this mortal coil are still going to be reconciled if they lived and died in faith?
And I think the other thing we need to appreciate is the distinction that the Jews and Gentiles and vice versa. They were never thought of as one people. Yeah. Even Paul in verse 27, to them God chose to make them kind of great among the Gentiles.
Right.
He's telling this for everyone.
Yeah.
And the other thing that strikes me, we think of peace as, oh, I feel good about myself. No. Peace is about relationship with God, being in harmony with God. Yeah. What Christ has done is he brought everything back into harmony with God.
Right. Yeah, that's wonderful. Yeah, everything is back in harmony. And I think that's really the thing that I got out of it, even though I was confused by it. The thing that really I took away from it, not fully understanding it, was that Paul is emphasizing the completeness, the all-sufficiency. It's really emphasizing Christ's power. If you're thinking, I'm on this earth, am I outside the reach of Christ's blood? Look, nothing's outside the reach of Christ's blood. It goes beyond this world and into the heavenly world. So even in not fully understanding it, I get the fact that he's trying to make sure nobody underestimates the power of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Let me add something else that isn't necessarily contradictory, mm-hmm. maybe complementary to what we're talking about, but the idea of a new heavens and a new earth is something that is found both in the Old Testament and the New Testament extensively. Yeah. Just a couple of passages. Look at Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22. Just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, endure before me, so will your offspring and your name will endure. Now, is God going to make a new heaven, a new home for himself, or is this a phrase to represent the totality that you're talking about? Hebrews chapter 12, and starting in verse 25. See to it you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused to be born on earth, how much less shall he escape who turn away from him and born from heaven? His voice should be heard again that he has now promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And then finally in Revelation 21, we see a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven.
Absolutely.
So there's this idea of new heavens and new earth is something God had been prophesying for quite some time about his ultimate plan to refresh his creation.
Yeah, amen. So, yeah, Revelation 21 mentions the new heaven and the new earth. And I, Eddie, had not even thought about the fact that that new heaven imagery is used in the Old Testament. So there are other places in the Bible where God reveals that there's going to be a renewing that doesn't just renew earth, but that renews heaven. It had never, when I'd read it before, it had never jumped out as me as, well, wait a minute, what does that mean? Until I saw this passage here where it talks about Christ redeeming it. But yeah, this is not a new idea. And I don't think it's contradicting anything that's been said at all. It goes right along with it. I think you're right that this is the same idea in Revelation 21. When we hear there's going to be a new heaven, whatever that means, is a very symbolic book. And as you point out, the new heaven is coming down out of heaven. So it's there is another heaven in that context. So it's kind of hard to interpret. But even if you don't understand the literal significance of it, it gets at this idea of a renewing or a reconciliation that doesn't just restore the earth to its intended condition, but restores everything to its intended condition. Dempsey, did you have a comment?
I'd like to get back to your former emphasis, and that is how Christ redeemed the world. Mm-hmm. And I look at the individual thing described in verse 21, where he says, you were formerly alienated, hostile, in your mind, engaged in evil deeds, and then he talks about in verse 13, you were in the domain of darkness under the power of sin. Ephesians 2 says a lot about that as well. Dead in your trespasses and sins, just going to walk through the course of the world, you were still good. And yet God took people like that, like you and I. Yeah. He took people like you and I. And he transformed us and saved us through the blood of Jesus Christ. To God be all the glory. And that's the kind of power we're talking about. He freed us from the slavery of sin so that we're no longer slaves to sin, but now servants of Jesus Christ. Glad. But the power of what he did, and it actually resurrected from the dead people like you and I.
Yeah. Amen.
I've never seen a physical resurrection, but I've seen many spiritual resurrections. It's marvelous.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And so I had one more question in this set. I was going to ask, why is it important to us that Christ reconciled things not only on earth and in heaven? Since we're on the earth, why is it important to us instead of heaven? And I think that's the answer to that, right? Is this emphasizes the fact that this is for everybody, that you're not, it emphasizes the power. It shows that Christ can save everyone who is in him. And this comes back, even those who died under the old law, if they died, in faith. Anything else on that topic? Okay, the Colossians were once alienated and enemies in their minds by wicked works. Yet in what condition does Christ present them? Holy and blameless and, what was the last one? Above reproach. Do you feel above, everybody here feel above reproach? Because you are. Or that's the condition that Paul and the apostles And us, as we read the Bible, that's the condition we're getting into. When we get presented to Christ, that's the condition we are to be presented in. Holy and blameless and above reproach. Okay, so Christ will present the Colossians and us as well as holy and blameless and above reproach. If what? If we stay with him?
Steadfast.
Absolutely. Anything else?
Continue in the faith.
Repentant. Yeah. Verse 23 has all these ideas. If you continue grounded and settled in the faith and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So that's a really good deal. You know, that's something that you can do. You cannot be holy and blameless and above reproach. I'm not holy and blameless and above reproach outside of the Lord. But in the Lord, I can be presented above reproach, and all I've got to do is be grounded and steadfast and not move away. I mean, it's not always easy. But it's a lot easier than being holy and blameless and above reproach. So how do we do that? How do we live holy and blameless? Practically speaking, what do we need to do to not walk away from this hope and to stay grounded? Yeah, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. And I saw someone the other day, I didn't plan on mentioning this, but it comes to mind. I saw someone the other day where someone was talking about how, you know, we're followers of Jesus, not followers of the Bible. And unfortunately, my first reaction was, ooh, because I have seen too many times people use that as a springboard to sort of take the teachings of Christ away. It's like once you establish that Jesus is who we're following and not the Bible, then you kind of toss the Bible out. But then I thought, wait a minute. Just because people abuse this idea doesn't mean this isn't true. We are followers of Jesus and not followers of the Bible. The Bible tells us how to be followers of Jesus. We can't be followers of Jesus without the Bible, but that's not the end goal. The end goal is not to be followers of the Bible. The goal is to learn from the Bible how to be a follower of Jesus. So we've got to look past the Bible and keep our eye on our Lord. And yeah, and that will help us do exactly what we're talking about. Absolutely.
It goes on to say, brother, in many places, it is not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel.
Yeah.
Warning in chapter 2, don't give them the philosophy of men. Except the talk of human conditions of men. In chapter 3, walk in this manner.
Yeah, so Dempsey says as we go through the study, we'll see a lot of examples of how to do this. And that's true, and that's a great point. And I want to make sure we focus on that. Remember when we started the class, I said my key goals in this class is that we not just sit here and say, oh, I agree with that, but that we grow and that we learn not just what to do, but then we do it. So it's not enough to just say, yeah, I know how to stay in the hope of faith. Unless we can actually carry through with that. So just keep that in mind. Oh, back here. Well, I just, you know, I don't mean, oh, go ahead.
Not saying that aloud. Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh no. Yeah, let's talk about that because that's good. And that's why I had the initial reaction that I had when I saw that, because I've seen that same thing so many times. This desire to sort of replace the Bible with whatever that you say, we're not following the Bible, we're following Jesus. And I'm like, okay, that's true. So now we don't need the Bible, but you do need the Bible to follow Jesus. Go ahead, Tim.
I think it's interesting. Go back to see what Jesus said himself. And he says, why do you say what you say? Why do you do what you do? And say every word, everything I do is my God's will. I don't need anything.
Right.
That drives us in that direction. We're disciples of Christ. Yeah. Be a disciple of Christ when you're devoted to his word and letting him mold you. And the purpose of the local life is to make us servants.
Yeah.
More and more molded into what Jesus
right,
wants.
Right.
You can't separate the two.
That's right. You can't, the only people, and one of the reasons I would say, if I want to be just sort of rigidly logical, I could say there are Christians who never read the Bible, right? Because there are people who studied at Christ's feet in his lifetime, learned what it was to walk like Christ from Christ, who died a few years after the crucifixion, before any of this was even written down. They were saved, they were Christians, they learned from Christ, and a Bible never had to even be brought into the situation. But it's not like that anymore. And is it? If you want to know what it means to follow Christ, you have to have, feel silly holding up my phone, you have to have one of these. And yeah, it is going to be corrupted, it is going to be perverted by people who say, well, since we're followers of Jesus and not the Bible, we can learn how to follow him some other way. But, as Tim's pointing out, that's not what Jesus is telling us. He's not telling us, just if it feels like, Jesus doesn't say, if it feels like something that I would have told you to do, just figure that's what I told you to do. No. He wants us to follow his words. And when you get there, if you look at places like John 14 and 15, over and over again, if you love me, keep my commandments. If he who keeps my commandments, you love me. If you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. Following Jesus is about following the commandments that he gives, not about what feels right to us and what we justify in our own minds. So, yeah, I'm glad you bring it up because it is dangerous. There is a danger that someone will use this idea in a sort of like the devil citing scripture when he's tempting Jesus. But I still think that there is an important idea there is that we're using the Bible to learn how to follow Jesus. It doesn't stop at the Bible. The Bible is not Lord of creation. The Bible is not Logos, the Word. The Bible is not the Son of God. So, yeah, focus on the Bible, but focus on the Bible so that we can learn the will of Logos.
Word, and we can follow. I think sometimes we get caught up on calling the Word of God the Bible.
Yeah.
The Word of God, it's not a physical piece. This is the Word of
yeah.
God. So I think where confusion is when you say don't focus on the Word of God, but you call the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yep.
I think we really have to understand this is the Word of God. It's not just the Word.
Exactly. It's the Word of God. And even though, I don't know how complicated we want to make this, but there is also this issue where this is the Word of God in that it's sort of a little W word. That word, Greek word logos that gets translated word, which is apparently not a very good translation. Logos is apparently one of those words that's very hard to translate into English. It's the root is the same as the root in our word logic, and logos is more, I think, the idea or the thought behind the words and the word itself. I don't know of any place in the Bible where the scripture is called the logos. That's reserved only for Jesus Christ. So there is the word that is important because it teaches us about God. And then there's the Word who we're going to spend eternity with. And they're not exactly the same thing, but they're very closely related. You're never going to learn the will of the Logos Word, Jesus Christ, without the Word of Scripture.
It's interesting to me, in our culture, we tend to think of boxes. And we tend to think of Jews in this culture did think of boxes. The word Logos is used in 1 Peter 1:23. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. What we want to separate these words somehow from Jesus, from this, from that.
Yeah.
They can't be separated. My words come from me. If I say something, I'm responsible because that's my word.
Right.
And people want to say, oh, no, that's not your word. That's not you. It's not me.
Yeah.
But it is connected. I mean, you can't be disconnected.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think that's a struggle.
Yeah.
When you're talking to somebody, ultimately you have to bring them to Jesus, but it's brought through this word. It's not brought through a feeling, it's not brought through the word, the living, the body, word of God.
Yeah.
And that's the struggle we have for folks. We look, a lot of people want to make it, well, I this and this and that's that. No, you can't separate.
Amen. And maybe the simplest way is to sort of take the Bible out of it for a second and go back to the illustration I made before. If you're alive in the days of Jesus and you're sitting at his feet, he is the word. And you're sitting at his feet and words are coming out of his mouth. The words coming out of his mouth are not the word that he is. But you cannot disconnect the two, because the words that he is speaking, you know, they're truth in life also. Because you will never become a part of the body of which the word, Jesus Christ, is head of, if you don't listen to what he's saying, learn from it, follow it, and obey it. Nobody likes that word, but Jesus uses it like seven times there in John 14 and 15.
I was just going to say, I think they had this problem too, or at least some of them did, because one of my favorite passages is in John 5, and in verse 39, it says, so the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life.
Yeah. Oh, perfect. That's perfect. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, right? And they are, what was the word? Witness? And they are witness to me. The words, the eternal life is not in the words, but they are the witness. They're the only witness to the one who does have eternal life. Did that help at all? No, I think that's wonderful. Yeah.
I guess, yes, the danger of the danger of just being ritualistic, following the book. So obviously, as you pointed out,
Yeah, and in some ways, it's a very fine line. I mean, I think Tim brought that out, right? That, you know, that you can't separate the two. So sometimes when you have two things that they're different things, but they can't be separated, it becomes sort of dangerous if you think about them as two different things, but they're still two different things. But you can never take them apart. And that's why I think there's maybe a fine line between what we're saying here. Maybe we don't want to, maybe need to be careful. Go ahead, Tim.
Mm-hmm. And she's absolutely right. The Holy Spirit, the Old Testament spoke to Jesus. If those words, if he didn't fulfill those words, he's not Jesus.
Yeah.
That's the importance of God's word. He can't be, he claims to be, if that's not, those things aren't true about him that were prophesied and spoken about in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So finding that balance, we've got to find it, because we cannot separate. We want to.
Amen. Oh, Jared. Amen. That's right. So if anyone couldn't hear, you know, without these teachings, we're not going to know what to do. You know, without the Bible, without the recorded words of Jesus, without the writings of the apostles and other inspired teachers, we're not going to know what it is to be in Christ. So absolutely, we cannot separate Christ from the inspired word of God and don't want to. But I also think that it's worth understanding that it's Jesus Christ that we're going to spend eternity with, not the things he says. I mean, I'm sure we'll still hear his words, but it's Jesus Christ that we want to spend eternity with. And this is a good point, time to point something out, because the comment was made, you know, don't want to cause conflict or don't want to disagree. Please disagree. I really want this to be a class where we're free to disagree. And I understand it's difficult because I don't like to disagree in class either. And I think even Eddie, when he prefaced his comment by saying, you know, maybe this is a little different. It didn't seem different to me, but there was still that hesitation, like, I better make sure that it's okay to say something that might be perceived as conflicting with what's been said already. It's absolutely okay to say something that's conflicting with something else, because we're trying to get to an understanding here. And I don't want to say that you can start teaching heresy in this class, but I know you're not going to do that. And if you do, I'll tell you to stop. But, you know, when we just have clear, we're trying to understand. We have an honest view of a passage that's different than someone else's honest view of a passage. No one's trying to push a false doctrine. No one's being a wolf coming in like, how do I trick these people into believing the wrong thing? Just being an honest statement of, I think that's a little bit different. Please do that, because it's what generates good conversation and what really gets us thinking. And if you have a situation where there's a complete loggerhead, where people really see it in the opposite directions, then by discussing it, one might realize they're wrong, or both might come to a more perfect understanding. Both may have problems. So let's try not to be so concerned about offending someone by saying something that's slightly different. But I get it. I feel that same way all the time. I'm always like, should I really say anything? Will it be perceived as if I'm trying to cause trouble? And I'm not trying to cause trouble, so I know you're not trying to cause trouble. Okay, we've had a lot of good discussion on that. Anything else? I don't want to shut it down. Any more comments? Okay, I think we covered questions on that. Okay, we kind of touched on this one a little bit already. What does Paul say the mystery which had been hidden from ages, from generations, is? I'll give you some time, because you may need to find it. What is the mystery? You know, because you already mentioned it. Yeah, he can present every man complete in Christ. So verse 27, to them God would make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here's the answer, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, where is that right? Which is Christ in you. Okay, so Christ in you. That was the mystery. I mean, I know it sounds kind of awkward, but that's what he says. To them, God would make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles. So he says, which is Christ in you. Now, how is that mysterious that Christ could be in the Colossians? What were most of the Colossians? Gentiles. Thank you. Yeah. You can speak up. Yeah, Gentiles. So that was the mystery. And he says that right there, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This was a great mystery, that it wasn't just going to be the Jews that were going to be reconciled to Jesus Christ. It was going to be the Gentiles, like the Colossians and like, you know, any Gentiles? Like us. That's right. So what does this mean to us, that the mystery has been revealed that the power, and this came up earlier because we were talking about how Christ's power is all sufficient. You know, when we saw heaven and earth, it really emphasized the fact that no one gets left out, which means none of the Gentiles get left out. Why is that important to us? It was prophesied, but that's what made it a mystery, right? Because you didn't know how it was going to happen. Okay.
In Ephesians 3, Paul, a fellow partaker, yeah, should say, in verse 5 and 6, to be certain, he says, that the Gentiles would be fellow partakers, equal sharers. And so we don't have to go through the Jews. We don't have to be circumcised. He'll actually bring that up in chapter 2, you know, circumcision, baptism, you know, in that we belong to God. That's the point at which that happens. We belong to God. He's ours and we're his at the point of baptism. So not circumcision physically, but through this command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that we're equal sharers. We don't have to go through the Jews.
Right, we have an equal share. And then it was Dempsey's pointing out, that means that you don't have to become a Jew in order to become a partaker of this. You know, and this was something that was prophesied. That's why it could be a mystery. If it had never been mentioned in the Old Testament, most of the Jews would probably just figured, well, the Gentiles are just always going to be left out. There's nothing curious about this. But they did know that the Gentiles were going to be brought into this. They didn't know how it was going to happen, and they didn't know that it was going to make them equal. You know, they could have made the assumption, well, oh, that's great. Everyone will just become a proselyte. And then when Christ comes along and says, oh, that's great. Now it's a two-step process. Everybody becomes a proselyte, meaning they convert to Judaism. And then once they convert to Judaism, they can be baptized and become a Christian. That's not an equal share, right? That's sort of second in line. And the mystery that's being revealed here is the Colossians, they're on equal footing with the Jews. They don't have to become Jews in order to become Christians. They can come to God as Gentiles, which means no circumcision, no dietary requirements, right? Don't have to avoid shellfish and pork and all those burdens that the Jews were weighed down with. Just be a Gentile and come to Christ. So why is that important to us? I think we kind of hit around it. Yeah, exactly. This applies to us. This is why we don't have to become Jews first. There's, you know, there's a small movement out there, I guess, that wants to get Christians, sort of modern day Judaizers, that wants to get Christians to become Jews as well as Christians. But that's not what Paul's teaching. That's not what Christ is teaching. The message is for everybody. So it's important to us because this is how all of us came to the Lord. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't know a single person who became a Jew in order to become a Christian. So this is important to us because this allows us to enter the kingdom of heaven, and it makes it a lot easier. Because if you have to follow the law, that's a huge burden. You know, Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If he then throws on the weight of all those laws that the Jews couldn't even keep, even though they devoted their whole lives to learning and following him, suddenly becoming a Christian becomes really, really hard. It's not a light burden anymore, but it is. It doesn't always feel like a light burden, but I know it is because our Lord says it is. So what is Paul's goal in preaching warnings and teachings to every man? What was Paul's goal? He's preaching, he says there, that we preach warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And then he gives his reason for that, what he's trying to accomplish. So that every man will be, you said complete. Oh, good. You said complete. So I'm reading King James. And I said, the King James says every man may be perfect, and your translation has every man can be complete. I said at the beginning of this class, I don't really plan on getting a lot into Greek because I don't know Greek. And even though I don't know Greek, I do have a pretty good, I think, understanding of how hard it is to understand a language. I work with a lot of Japanese people, and sometimes they will say to me, they'll read something in an email in English they don't understand. And they'll say to me, Mike, what does this word mean? They'll say it's a word. And I'm like, use it in a sentence. You know, let me see the email because I don't know what to tell them. And then sometimes I'll read the sentence and I still don't know what to tell them. I can tell them, I can explain the meaning of the sentence, but I still can't explain to them exactly what the word means and why it gives the sentence that meaning. So I don't like to talk about Greek because I'll probably just get it wrong. But this is one where I think we have to make some comments on it, because a lot of Bibles translate this perfect, which may not be exactly what we're getting at. We've already got another idea here of complete. Seems like sometimes it's translated as fully grown, a grown up, or accomplished. So it may not be, or actually I'm pretty sure it's not perfect in the way we always think about perfect, but in the sense of being complete or grown up. We want to be fully grown in, we want to be presented in Christ as fully grown spiritual creatures, as complete. So what does it mean to be presented as perfect or fully grown or complete? Yeah.
And God will make us that. It's gracious. We do make mistakes, but if we are striving to do the best we can and study His word for knowledge,
so we think part of it is living according to the teachings of Christ, and as we may do it imperfectly, but constantly striving to live it more, perfectly. Thoughts, additional comments, ideas?
I don't know Greek either, but I do know in past times that I've studied this, folks that I've studied it with have said that this word perfect or complete or mature is the word teleos. It's the same word from which we get telescope. Yeah. And so it's something that's far off. It's something that you're reaching for, looking towards. And so, you know, when Paul says in Philippians that I make it my goal to know Christ, it's something that he's looking towards.
Right.
And so his job is to get us towards that goal, is what he's saying.
And so it seems like everybody is honing in on this idea, and yeah, the word is teleos, that's correct, honing in on this idea that it's the direction we're moving in. Is there any sense in which we reach a state? Because I compare this sort of to Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be not children tossed to and fro and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, wherein they lie and want to deceive. So there is a state in which you can be a child. And there is another state in which Paul says, doesn't say be less child, be continually less and less childlike, but always be a child. Just be less and less childlike over time. You know, he says, don't be children. So in what sense do we grow up? I know we're never going to be perfectly mature, but are there ways in which we do become grown up Christians, mature Christians, complete Christians?
Well, I think a lot of things I see in God's word reflect things we see in life. If you look at a great athlete, trying to spend hours and hours and hours doing that thing. And as Christians, the more we spend time in God's Word, think about it, think about Jesus and how he thought and how he behaved, we become more and more like him. Our relationships with him, our interactions with him, are more like him. The notion of a disciple during this time is someone who acted like, looked like, talk like, behave like the rabbi that are excited. That's the picture.
Yeah.
And that maturity is that continually growing closer and closer. The flip side of it is, because we put on Christ, we're whole.
Yeah.
Even though we're a child, we're holy, as the lady mentioned it just a few minutes ago. We're holy because we're striving to honor and be what he wants us to be by studying or climbing in our lives, falling down and getting back up. And fall down less on some things. It's a continual process of change.
Right. Amen. And you know, we're emphasizing again that falling down and getting back up. But I want to key in on something you said. We act like Christ. That's something we can do right now. Yes, we're going to fall down. But I want to get on this notion that I feel like even though we're never going to do it perfectly and our goal is to keep becoming more and more perfect, there should be a sense in which we can say, I act like Christ right now. Yeah, I make mistakes, but I'm going to act like Christ right now. I'm not going to be a child who is trying to get closer and closer and closer to the day that I grow up and start acting like Christ. We can be grown-ups right now. And I guess I went over time because I see the lobby filling up. Great conversation today. We didn't quite finish. We'll finish up Colossians first next time. I know you guys read Colossians 2 for this week. Go ahead and read it again so it'll be fresh on your minds. And we'll definitely get into Colossians chapter 2 next time. Thank you all very much.